As I read through Galatians, I'm struck by the question, how many in the world really, really believe everything that God has given us in His Word? How many really believe that Christ has set those who believe in Him free from something? I listen to people on the TV, doesn't even cross their minds. But Christ has freed us, all who are sinners. We all are sinners. And we're not worthy of heaven, despite the fact that the world thinks it is. And so we had to do something to get in, back into God's grace, to be reconciled to Him. Problem was, we couldn't do it because we were unworthy. We couldn't even give our lives to earn heaven. He was the perfect sacrifice, and He freed us from having to do anything, is the point. He freed us as well from bondage to sin. So the meaning of true faith is we're free from our bondage to sin, but we're also free from the guilt of our sin. And nothing can ever change that if you're in Christ. We're free to, as Paul writes it, walk by the Spirit of God, to walk in the ways of the Lord. And as proof of all of this, he says in chapter 5, verses 2 through 6, if you receive circumcision, in other words, if you try to earn your own salvation, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Verse 3, every man who receives circumcision, if you're going to try and keep the law, then you're under obligation to keep the whole law. Verse 4, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. The only way in is to believe in the free grace of God and to believe in Christ. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. The only thing that means anything is faith in Christ, and faith that's manifested in our love for God and for one another. 5:16, he says, so walk by the Spirit that's been revived in us by the new birth. And if you follow the leading of the Spirit and the Spirit of God, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Flesh and Spirit, our sinful desires are in opposition to the Spirit of God and to the Spirit within us. Verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, if we've been made alive by the Spirit of God, let us also walk by the Spirit. So, Paul now, as we turn to chapter 6, and chapter 6 actually begins in the last verse of chapter 5, he turns to the working out of all these teachings. Remember last week we saw the 15 different descriptions of works of the flesh, and there are more. He gave us 15 as examples: sexual sin, inebriation, hatred and enmity and strife among us. And now he turns to the working out of all these teachings in the relationships between us, of one another in the church. And so he begins with these words in chapter 5, verse 26. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Now in the next 11 verses, we're going to find some teaching that may remind us some of Old Testament Proverbs. Here, Paul is exhorting the Galatian Christians to follow the teachings that we've heard from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and in Matthew 18, which we've just recently covered, and elsewhere. But these special exhortations, which were addressed to the Galatians, are just as necessary for us as they were for them. And here he begins by directing us to guard against the desire for personal honor, guarding against the desire to be seen as better than all others. Now, the heathens, they do not condemn the desire for glory, but among Christians, whoever it is who desires his own glory departs from true glory. Because for us, we are only to glory in God alone. Every other kind of glorying is vanity. And when we seek our own glory, what happens? We get mutual conflict, we get envy. So, he who wants to be seen as better than others can be sure that what's going to follow is going to be conflict. The word here for boastful or vainglorious denotes praise which men seek without any genuine reason. So Paul's point here is to allow the fruit of the Spirit, which we also saw last week, 9 items, to expel and rule over the works of the flesh. And then he says this, brethren, if anyone, even if anyone, is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore each such one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. So someone's caught in a trespass. Now, we saw this in Matthew 18 as well, didn't we? It isn't the idea of catching the brother doing something wrong. The idea is that he's caught up in, maybe even overtaken by, some sort of continuing sin, a sexual activity. It might be drunkenness, drug use, criminal activity like theft or deception. We're talking about an ongoing kind of sin here, most likely. And when somebody is caught up in a sin, what's the body to do about it? What are the rest of us to do when we see that somebody is engaged in some sin? Well, the goal is what? What is the goal from Matthew 18? To restore. The goal is restoration of the wayward brother. It is not condemnation. We have this ongoing sin, and our goal is to restore the brother. Now, Paul's been talking this whole letter not about sin per se so much, but about doctrinal error, the doctrinal error of the Judaizers. Now he's talking about sin. He's talking about behavior. And he uses a softer term here, fault, rather than some he's used for the Judaizers. And he's overtaken. And, you know, I didn't think a whole lot about this, but here's what Luther said, because it's amazing what he says from this verse. And look at the verse again. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And Luther says this, it's as if he meant to say, what is more human than for a human being to fall, to be deceived, and to err? Now, what Luther's about to say is amazing. He says, this comforting sentence at one time saved my life. That sentence saved his life, to understand that he was going to fall. Why? He says, because Satan always assails both the doctrine, the pure doctrine, which he seeks to take away, but he also seeks to assail and attack the purity of life. How does he do that? By temptation to sin. Paul here explains how one who has fallen should be treated. Those who are strong must raise up the fallen brother in a spirit of what? Gentleness, meekness. Now, look, those who fall into some sin must receive correction. And, you know, I think that some of the most important aspect, maybe one of the most important aspects of this, is that in understanding what our responsibility is to the sinning brother, we understand and hopefully learn to understand, if we're the one sinning, that brother has that responsibility to come to us. So we can't shrink from faithful testimony against sin, but as Calvin writes, neither must we omit to mix oil with the vinegar. We have to learn from Paul how to deal with those who've sinned. So he says, essentially, look, don't go in there to aggravate him. Don't go in there to scold him or to condemn him. Go in there to lift him up. We're all going to fall at different times. And now if somebody's really caught up in some sin, we must reach out to him. We got to comfort him with the gospel. We got to embrace him as a brother. And if someone is at least hearing us, this is how we approach. Paul instructs us not only as to what the goal is, restoration, but also the manner. Now, gentleness and meekness, as we know, do not come naturally to all of us. Does to some, but not to others. But that doesn't mean we say, well, that's the way we are. It means we learn gentleness and meekness. And we learn to extend our hand. And he says, each one must look to himself. Remember the log that's in our own eye. When we're about to reprove someone and seek to restore them, remember, he's looking at you and seeing that log in your own eye. We've all got them. So we should never have a haughty attitude, which conveys the idea that we're somehow free from sin. And remember what he says, that any one of us might one day, might tomorrow, be yielding to temptation ourselves. Got no perfect people here in the church. No one should think he can't be tempted. And so we should think, What would we need in case we too were the one who was falling? That's the spirit which will help restore the brother. A man in a book written before 1500 is reported to have said, when informed that a brother had fallen into adultery, "He fell yesterday, I may fall today." And Paul is reminding us of that here in this verse. Bear one another's burdens, he says, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So what's the law of Christ? It's one word. It's love. Yes. Christ's command that we love one another is not fulfilled by our having pleasant, warm feelings toward one another. It's fulfilled, as Paul writes, when we bear one another's burdens. That's what is meant by the law of Christ. It's the command to love. "This is my commandment to you," John 13:34, "that you love one another." It's the command that Christ defined and demonstrated. And he commands us to do it, offering ourselves in service to one another. That's obviously when a brother is sick or ailing or in poverty, we are to share in that burden. But our weaknesses or sins are also included here under the term burdens. We must not overlook the sins which our brethren are being pressed down by, but we must help them relieve them. You know, when a brother is in a hard situation that even may involve sin, sometimes we have to bear that burden with him in order to help. If we can overlook our own shortcomings and wrongdoings, ought to be able to overlook the shortcomings of others in accordance with these words. Now, this doesn't just mean when we say bear one another's burdens, it doesn't simply mean tolerate one another or put up with each other. It means to jointly shoulder each other's burdens. Everybody should put his shoulder under the burdens under which our brother is groaning. And sometimes that might be sin. And that's why Paul includes it here, I think. So the term one another's burdens, when you read this, it applies to every type of affliction that's capable of being shared. It might be grief, the loss of a loved one. It might be grief for some other reason. It might be illness. It might be a lot of things. And it includes helping restore a sinning brother. Verse 3, if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now, a high opinion of oneself is nothing other, really, than what? Self-deception. Look, only one there is who is good. The world doesn't understand this. The world has awards for everything. In fact, as I understand it, now everybody gets a trophy. Because the idea is to tell everybody you're good. There's some good in everyone. The truth is only God is good. There's only one who is good. So when we think we are something, we're simply, all we're doing is deceiving ourselves. We can do many things. We're called to do good. We're called to have a positive, good impact on others. But we do these things through Christ who strengthens us. Now, some say, well, Paul isn't claiming that everyone is nothing. What he's doing is condemning those who are nothing but think they're something. I don't know. Maybe that's true and maybe that isn't. I think the meaning is probably more general, since all men are truly nothing in terms of goodness in God's sight. He who wishes to appear to be something. And primarily the idea is here, do you really want people to believe that you are good in the sight of God? Well, we want God to see that in us, and that should be our response to His grace. But if we think we are truly good by God's standard, we deceive ourselves. So Paul is attacking here a spirit of overconfidence. He's attacking a spirit of arrogance. And he says each one must examine his own work. Then he'll have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone. And not, look at these words, in regard to another. What Paul's getting at here, he says, rather than expending our time and energy in evaluating the performance of others as Christians and then comparing ourselves to that, I mean, we can always find people who we think are not walking with the Lord as well as we are. We got to be conscious and set those things aside, not be comparing ourselves to others, but to look in the mirror and be conscious of our own service to Christ, His kingdom, His people, and the lost. This isn't a competition. We shouldn't take any comfort in saying, well, I'm doing a little more than this one, or I'm doing a little more than that one, or I'm a better Christian. I don't sin as much as this one. No. Look in the mirror. Look at God's standard of righteousness. Read the Sermon on the Mount and compare ourselves to that. Frequently happens when we compare ourselves with others, we form a low opinion of them, and that leads us to have a high opinion of ourselves. It comes very naturally to all humans. So we avoid, and this is what politics is. What do you do when you're campaigning? You say, look at that one, you know, she's this, this, and this. By definition, I'm better. Well, that's not the Christian way to go about living a life in Christ. That may be the life in politics. It's not the life in Christ's church. Paul is telling us, avoid these comparisons. Don't measure yourself by the standard of somebody else. Measure yourself by the standard of God. Lay aside whatever other men are doing and examine your own conscience. Examine your own work, he says. And say to myself, what is my work? Is it worthy of God? Is it worthy of the grace he's given me? He who mirrors himself in the mirror of another person's conduct mirrors himself pretty gently. And you know what we'll always do is find someone to compare ourselves to who we know we may be a little more advanced in our own minds than. But we have to mirror ourselves in the mirror of God's law and of Christ's example. If you want to compare ourselves to somebody, Christ might be the appropriate one. And anybody who looks to Christ and compares himself to Christ and thinks he's coming out looking pretty good, better look again. Hendrickson says, the man who is constantly comparing himself with others is senseless. He cites 2 Corinthians 10:12. He that boasts, Paul writes, let him boast in who? In the Lord. Really what this is an acknowledgement of divine grace, that there's no praise due us except the praise that we give to God and that God works through us. Now, Luther tends to see the next five verses all as having particular application for ministers. He's sort of unique in that way. But he says here in regard to this verse, let a minister be faithful in his office. That's what Paul's saying, he says. He says, let him not seek his own glory or look for praise. Let him desire to do good work and to preach the gospel in all its purity. Whether an ungrateful world appreciates his efforts is to give him no concern, because, after all, he is in the ministry not for his own glory, but for the glory of Christ. And I believe that's a fair standard to hold any minister, including myself, too. And of course, this means fidelity to the Word of God. To know that we've taught the word of God rightly, Luther writes, is to have a glory from God. Luther goes on, and I'm going to be giving you a little bit of the discussion between Luther and Calvin on these passages, because I think it's fascinating and so insightful here. Luther goes on. Now remember, they've just broken from the church. There are not ministers per se. They're just now springing up. And these two men are leading the Reformation. Both had been deeply involved in the Roman Church. Luther himself was a priest and monk. Calvin was on the way to that before turning away. And their discussion here is truly, I believe, insightful and helpful to us. Here's what he says about this. He says, if we had to feel that the success of our ministry depended upon our popularity with men, we would die, because we are not popular. On the contrary, we are hated by the whole world with rare bitterness. Nobody praises us. Everybody finds fault with us. But we can glory in the Lord and attend to our work cheerfully. Who cares whether our efforts please or displease the devil? So there's Luther's viewpoint of things in 1540 as the Reformation is going underway. You can see he's facing the same kind of objection and hostility as Paul did, and as is faced by faithful preaching of the gospel today. When John MacArthur goes on, well, Larry King's not there, but when he used to go on there with Deepak Chopra and a Jewish rabbi and a Muslim, whatever they are, cleric and an atheist. He was the one who was mocked always. He's the one who was regarded as the fool. He's the one who was regarded as not having basic common sense about things. And Luther says the gospel entails persecution. It's that kind of doctrine. But he reminds us, and he's right, this passage applies to much more than just ministry. With any person, a servant, teacher, performs the duties of Christianity faithfully, he's going to come under attack. How about the cake bakers and the photographers? Who's on their side? Well, the law is and God is, but the population, they're ridiculed. Why? Because they wish to be faithful and hold to the word of God. So what we must always be doing is being about being faithful to what God teaches. It doesn't matter what a world that rejects Christ thinks of us. And we're not trying to antagonize people, but fidelity to God is number one. And then he says, for each will bear his own load. What's that mean? Well, each of us is called by Christ to service. There's some services we all share in common. We've shared them here, you know, in doing many things. And God also, though, has given each of us opportunities for service that are specific to us. We all have our own opportunities to serve in the name of Christ. Paul is about to bring us. I mean, what he's saying, when he's talking about bear his own load, he's talking about we have our own responsibility to God, and he's going to judge us. Calvin writes it this way. Paul's bringing us before the judgment of God, in which every individual for himself and without comparison to others. That's what he means when he says each will bear his own load. We're not going to get up there and be able to say, well, look, I really did a lot more than Brother B, and I didn't sin nearly as much as Brother H. No, that's not how it's going to work. He's going to look at us, and he's going to look at himself, and he's going to look at Christ. And when we are given rewards for our works after conversion, that's how he's going to judge us. Our own false view of ourselves isn't going to be in any way factored in. We don't get to, by the way, when we stand before God in judgment, we don't get to plead some case. We don't get to remind him of anything, because it would be pointless to remind him of all the good we did, right? Because he already knows. But you know what else he knows? He knows all the other stuff. He knows what was in our hearts. He knows, yeah, we did this or this, but where was your heart? So he doesn't have to take any evidence. This isn't going to be that kind of court. He's already got all the evidence. And each one of us will bear our own load. And responsibility can't be transferred. We can't say, well, really, she should have done it. We can't say, really, it was her fault I did it. Each man will be judged according to his own deeds. Now, works don't save anyone. Paul's been saying that over and over and over and over again. But rewards will be measured out. And they'll be in accordance with each man's works. And they will show the degree to which each of us has been true to the gospel that we claim we believe and that I trust we do believe. Each of our works will show the extent to which the grace of God has been operative in what we do. They'll show the extent to which we have responded to his grace. So burdens should be, we share one another's burdens. Burdens should be carried on jointly. But the load of responsibility differs for each of us. And he calls us each to different things. And in the judgment, the manner in which one brother has assumed his responsibility won't make it easier or harder for another brother. We're all going to stand on our own that day. And our brother will have to carry his own load. Verse 6. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Now, one of the things we share in common is the responsibility for the support of our local churches and of those who teach us. Let me quote Luther again. I must say I do not find much pleasure in explaining these verses. I am made to appear as if I am speaking for my own benefit. If a minister preaches on money, he is likely to be accused of covetousness. Still, Luther says, people must be told these things that they may know their duty over against their pastors. Our Savior says, eating and drinking such things as they give for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Calvin writes, this is in the 1500s. He says it's probable that the teachers and ministers of the word in Paul's time were neglected. This showed the basest ingratitude, how disgraceful it is to defraud of their earthly support those by whom our souls are fed, to refuse an earthly recompense to those from whom we receive heavenly benefits. But it is and always has been the disposition of the world freely to bestow on the ministers of Satan every luxury, and hardly to supply godly pastors with necessary foods. And you think about the ministers of Satan. They're all sitting out there in Southern California, a lot of them. The people who are proclaiming through the film and TV industry an ungodly lifestyle, who renounce authority of the Word of God. And these become very wealthy in engaging in a life that is directly opposed to God and to His Word. Calvin says, Paul saw the ministers of the word were neglected because, and here's it, because the word itself was despised. If the word be truly esteemed, its ministers will always receive kind and honorable treatment. It was an earnest desire to preserve a gospel ministry that led to Paul's words here. And Calvin says it's a trick of Satan to defraud godly ministers of support so they'll have to quit. And so the church may be deprived of such ministers. You see, if the ministers aren't supported, then there aren't going to be ministers if they can't survive. But this is what happens. Luther again. See, this is from the 16th century. It seems to be a byproduct of the gospel that nobody wants to contribute to the maintenance of the gospel ministry. When the doctrine of the devil is preached, people are prodigal in their willing support of those who deceive them. Luther again. The apostle also addresses the hearers of the word, requesting them to bestow all good things on those who've taught them the gospel. I've often wondered why all the apostles reiterated this request with such embarrassing frequency. In the papacy, when he was a Roman priest, he said, I saw people give generously for the erection and maintenance of luxurious church buildings and for the sustenance of men appointed to the idolatrous service of Rome. I saw bishops and priests grow rich until they possessed the choicest real estate. I thought then that Paul's admonitions were overdone. He thought Paul was wrong. I thought he should have requested that people curtail their contributions. This is Luther. I saw that how the generosity of the people of the church was encouraging covetousness on the part of the clergy. And it was. But then Luther says, I know better now. He says, we see why it's so necessary to keep repeating this. He says, because when Satan cannot suppress the preaching of the gospel by force, he tries to do it by striking ministers of the gospel with poverty. And that doesn't mean that you have 9 cars like some TV preachers do, that you live in $18 million mansions like some TV preachers do. That is clearly sinful. But this is why we give to the church. There's very biblical reasons for this. And to see that Luther and Calvin were going through this in their time, and they both saw the work of Satan in slowing down the giving to the church. And when people do the things like Rome was doing then, which was gathering money and building these ornate buildings, not for the work of God, but for their own glorification, you can see why people turn away from this and resist it. Luther, in the old days when the Pope reigned supreme, everybody paid plenty for masses. The begging friars brought in their share. Commercial priests counted the daily offerings. From these extortions, he called them extortions, our countrymen are now delivered by the gospel. You'd think our people would be grateful for their emancipation and give generously for the support of the gospel ministry. That's verse 6. and Calvin does point out, look, ministers should be satisfied with moderate fare. Pomp and luxury are not the goal, and they should be prevented and avoided. But the lesson is that to supply their real necessities, believers should cheerfully devote any part of their property that may be required for the services of faithful teachers. And you know, teachers aren't the only ones here who deserve to be supported. It's the people doing work throughout this building, outside the building, and all of these things. The whole idea is, can we, through this ministry, see somebody saved? If it's only one person, it's been worthwhile. If it's more than that, then praise be to God. And Paul in verse 7 gives a warning for those who do not heed his words. He says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So we're contrasting corruption, which is eternal punishment, with eternal life. His point here, there's a direct correlation between our giving, both of our bodies and our resources, and what we reap. There's a direct correlation between our giving and what we reap. If we invest our time, money, and energy in things of the world for the purpose of gratifying ourselves, we will reap what the world has to offer. And ultimately, that is corruption. Here's what he said. Read it again. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. On the other hand, the one who invests his time, money, and energy in the things of the kingdom of God, spiritual things, will reap from the Spirit eternal life. And folks, it is one or the other. Anyone who is seeking to move back and forth between these two, sowing to the flesh here in our own sinful lusts and then sowing to the Spirit here, is fooling himself. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Remember what Jesus told his disciples. No man can serve two masters. No man can serve both God and mammon. He will either love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. And Paul, I mean, he seems worked up here. God is not mocked. Look, the world thinks it's amusing to despise Christianity, to despise Christ. But God will not be mocked. He may postpone his punishment for a time, but in the end, there's a lot of things we are not sure we're right about or not, but there's one thing we know we're right about. We know what's going to happen on that last day. There isn't any question. We can be sure of that one thing, and what happens to those who are in Christ. What happens to those who are not? God will not let anyone get away with making light of his gospel or of the commands in them. Remember the Time magazine? Well, maybe most of us don't remember. God is dead. Early 1970s, I think. How would you like to have to be that person unless he's repented? God is not mocked. And the world believes this. That almost became a figure of speech. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. See, sometimes our generosity, both of our time and our money and our willingness to help others who are in need, sometimes we hold back because we think, well, whatever we give, that's a loss to us. But Paul talks about this in terms of reaping and planting. He speaks of seed time. He says, look, whatever we're putting into the kingdom, I know we don't get something back for it in that moment, but whatever we put in, it's storing up treasure for us in heaven. And we are going to receive back from the Lord 100-fold. It's not money in this life. I wish people would stop saying that. We already in this life begin to reap the blessings. Paul wrote the same thing in 2 Corinthians 9:6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Cheerful giver, not grudgingly. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. What's the point? The point is, it matters how we live after we've received the grace of God. We don't just all, okay, I'm saved, I can go do what I want. The way we live is the evidence of whether or not we're truly born again. I love seeing your head nodding up and down throughout Paul's words here, because they're so true, and this is such important. This is such important teaching that he's giving us. It matters how we live. And nothing goes unnoticed before God. Don't ever think that. Don't ever think that you've done some good thing and it went by God's notice. He sees it all. You're going to get the same thing you sow to. If you sow into the kingdom is what's going to blossom for you. And so don't let anybody deceive you about that. Now, the one sows for his own flesh to promote his flesh, the other for the Spirit to promote the interests of the Spirit. And then he gives this admonition. Let us not lose heart in doing good. In due time, we will reap if we don't grow weary. Keep pushing through. Keep pressing on. Persevere. Hebrews 11. Abraham, traveling 500 miles at a time, God says, he didn't say, go here, I'm going to send you to this city and I'll give you a map. He said, just go to the city, place I'm going to show you. He doesn't know where he's going. But Hebrews 11 tells us Abraham had his eyes fixed on a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And Abraham did. He had his eyes fixed not on these worldly things, but on eternity. And Christ went to the cross, suffering the shame. Hebrews 12:2, fixing his eyes on what? On the joy set before him. His eyes were set on the spiritual eternal kingdom and the people he was saving. We're close to the end of this epistle. So the exhortations are now coming one after another. Let us do good. Let us not grow weary. Keep on doing good. Don't get tired of it. Pointing the finger at one of our weaknesses, which is well-doing requires continued effort, constant effort. But human nature, we're fond of ease, and we get discouraged easily. I've been serving for a month, and what good's coming of it? There's good coming of it, I promise. I promise because He promised. So don't get discouraged in doing good. Remember, God sees everything, and He sees your heart. He sees your heart. He knows. And though the results and the reward isn't, we don't see it at once, it's certain. It's all going to be given to us at a moment that God's already determined, and it's at exactly the right moment. He's already determined the moment. He's just decided not to tell us yet. And finally, verse 10. So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people. Now we're outside the church. But then he says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So this has to do with everything he said, not only the support of the church, but the brother who is caught in a trespass, people who are grieving, brothers who are grieving, brothers who are sick, brothers who are struggling. So while we're in this world, and this is the exhortation for us, in this really very brief time of sanctification, how fast does 30 years go by, Bill? Pretty fast. Folks, this time where God has called us to follow these commands is so fast and so short. And then there's all eternity. So while we're here in this short time where we're being sanctified, in this brief period of service, that's what this is for us. And as we look forward to eternity in the presence of Christ, in the presence of the Father, let us do good to all people. Why not? What do we have to lose? Not a thing. And doing good for others shouldn't really be a burden. One who's been redeemed by the blood of Christ, blood shed by being murdered, One who's been redeemed by that blood, who's been given new life, who's been given eyes of faith to see the truth that most of the world can't see. The promises of God. For those, doing good for others is the only right response. It's what should flow from God's goodness to us, is doing good for others. And Paul says here, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Especially, this doesn't exclude those outside the church, but it does place a special emphasis on doing good within the local church and for Christians everywhere. Lord, we are blessed that you've given us your word. We're blessed that you've left these apostles and writers to record your heart, your desire for our lives, your instruction for the functioning of your church here on earth. We pray, Lord, you will empower us by your Spirit to be not only faithful witnesses, but to be effective witnesses, that through this ministry, Lord, you would bring people to yourself for your kingdom, for your glory, and for the honor that you alone are due. In Christ's precious name, amen.